glorious and yet sobering passage of Scripture. Turn to Zechariah chapter number 3 as we look at a sermon this morning, Lord willing, entitled A Brand Plucked from the Fire. Zechariah chapter number 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Father, thank you for these visions thus far. This fourth vision, Lord, we are counting on it being also a great encouragement, as the other three have been to us. And I pray this morning that as we are encouraged, the thing that we would be encouraged in is that you are indeed the sovereign of the universe, sovereign over nations, sovereign over the very will of man, that there is no question as to your power and your glory. And I pray that we would in obedience receive the preached word today, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Verse number 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And certainly Jerusalem was like a brand plucked out of the fire. A great conflagration had taken Jerusalem, and the city and the gates and the walls were burned. And you would look at the devastation of Jerusalem in its historical description and wonder how anyone could have lived. And yet, there was a remnant saved, as God has always promised, and they were taken in captivity to Babylon. And for 70 years, they remained there in Babylon. They planted fields. They raised babies. They conducted themselves under the shadow of the hand of the king of Babylon, and they labored, they buried their dead, and some of them were young enough going into captivity that they actually returned to that city and they could see it. And so to hear the expression, isn't Jerusalem, is it not like a brand plucked out of the fire, would have been real to them. They would have said, it is so true. That which was about to be burned completely up was spared because one could reach into the fire and feel no hurt. And of course we know that picture that is given to us of the three men walking in the furnace in the book of Daniel. And there was one in the midst of them like unto the Son of Man. And so we understand it is the Lord Jesus Christ that plucks any of us who have been born again like a brand plucked out of the fire. We who deserve the fire, we who deserve the burning, the destruction and the judgment of God, Jesus Christ became the curse for us. And in His labors and in His working, He worked a work that no longer you and I have to work. He worked a work that He would reach into that fire and pluck you out by His good pleasure. What a gracious and sovereign God we serve. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Of course, very clearly we know the priest should not be standing before the Lord at any point with filthy garments. In fact, if you go to the law, one of the things that you discovered was that the priest was to cleanse himself. He was to offer a sacrifice for himself. He was to wash himself in front of that brazen laver. He was to cover himself with water, wash himself, make himself clean before the Lord. It was his job. So to find him standing here before the Lord in filthy garments is almost opposite to anything you would understand about a high priest standing before the Lord. And yet we're told he has filthy garments as he stands there. And I love the fact that he doesn't tell him, now clean yourself up. Clean yourself up. But instead, take away the filthy garments from him, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. This again is a beautiful picture of our Lord saving us in spite of our filthiness, in spite of that which makes us unqualified to stand before the Lord, the filthiness of our flesh, the filthiness of our garments, and all of our righteousness at its best being filthy rags. And yet it is God that reaches in and plucks the brand and clothes with a change of raiment. And verse number 5, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head like a crown. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. It's hard to separate all this, and many of the old Puritan writers do a great job of it, but in one picture you're seeing man being born again, man being saved, and man having a crown placed upon his head, and all of these wonderful things that are happening to him. And at the same time, you have to question the issue of a high priest wearing a crown, because a high priest couldn't be the king, and a king couldn't be a high priest. In fact, there was one time in the Old Testament that a king made a sacrifice and got in trouble for it. We remember King Saul. We know another time that a king made a sacrifice, Hezekiah, but because of his great humility and his understanding that there weren't enough priests to actually do the work there at the time for the dedication, for what they were doing, the Lord literally said, I'm going to look beyond that. And many times I think this is what the Lord does when we are saying, I want to be obedient to the Word of God, and yet we don't have full understanding of all that we're involved in and all we're doing, and we're growing in grace and knowledge, and God graciously doesn't destroy us. And He's kind to us and He's merciful to us. But here you see a priest with a crown upon his head. There's only one priest that can wear a crown rightly, and it is the one that the Lord makes the priest and the one that the Lord makes the king. And of course, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is priest and king. Amen. Over his people. The angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And of course, we know the branch is the terminology for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will come forth from that people, the people of the Jews. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Isn't it amazing? You sin your whole life. Your whole life is wrapped up in you doing your own pleasure. And then one day, by a clear act of the Spirit of God, you are born again. And every sin that you have laid up, every wicked thought and deed that you have stored away, everything that is laid against you as enough accusation to have you thrown into hell instantly is in a single day washed away. Done away with in an instant. It took you your entire lifetime up to the moment of your conversion to fill the cup of God's wrath with all of your wickedness and your rebellion. And then He removes the iniquity in one day. What a beautiful picture of our conversion and the completeness of it. Verse 10, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig. all of us that now are dwelling under the blessing of God. And of course, when you had figs and vines that were growing and producing enough fruit and were big enough that they could cover an area with shade, and you could gather under them together to get out of the heat of the day and get a little respite from your labors. You wanted to be under that vine with somebody that you were at peace with. You would hate to be under there. I've always thought being caught in an elevator would be a horrible thing. But more horrible than being caught in an elevator alone would be caught in an elevator with someone you didn't like. And I remember my brother took, my dad was at a dentist appointment in another town, and it was the second time I'd ever ridden on an elevator in my life. The first one was at the Rogers department store. This was the second elevator ever ridden on, and my brother wanted to show me how the elevator worked. And as that elevator began to move, he grabbed the doors and he pulled them. Of course, my brother's a big guy. He's like 6'3", something like that. And he pulled the doors apart, and you could see that concrete wall going by. Vroom, vroom. He goes like, "Isn't that awesome?" I said, "Yeah, that's awesome." And he came to a stop, and the door clicked and got hung. And he goes, "Uh-oh." There was some latches on the door on the outside that this door here was supposed to have come down and connected into so that it could open our doors. And there we were, stuck on an elevator. Now, I was stuck with my brother, and I like him pretty well. But it didn't help my panic at all. There was no way we could get out of there. We were trapped. And so the first thing he says to me to calm me is, "Oh man, we may die in here." And I'm thinking, well, that's just what was on my mind, but I wasn't about to utter it as a six-year-old. I was, you know, trying my best to be under control here. And you know, this is a guy who'd been to Vietnam and everything. He wasn't afraid of being stuck in an elevator. That was nothing to him. But to me now, I mean, it was terrifying. And I remember in his strength, he pulled that door open and hoisted me up into there to safety, and he rescued me from sure death, you know, which I thought would be sure death anyway. The thing that was sure death nearly was that Mom and Dad had to walk downstairs to get out of that dentist office along with everybody else, and they were not happy about that. But this vine is pictorial of a place that people would gather together as neighbors. Those that would be at peace with one another. Not a confined, cramped place where there would be an uncomfortableness. But that the resulting action of God removing the iniquity from the land in one day would put two people who had previously been at odds in a place together that they would have never been neighbors before. Had there been enough shade, one would have sat at one end of the shade and the other would have sat at the other end of the shade because they weren't friends. But the resulting action of God removing the iniquity from the land in a single day through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ means that those two neighbors that were once at odds are now brothers. And they can come together and they're will be great peace among them. All you've got to do is look at the diversity among the saints in a single little church like Emmanuel Baptist. And you see the backgrounds that people come from. Folks, it may not be known to you, but there are Yankees among us.
Amen.
I knew he was going to say that. And my fellow Yankees, which I'm not a Yankee, there are Southerners among you. And you know, we dwell under the shade of this glorious vine in the greatest peace that is seen anywhere on the earth. In that we call ourselves brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. We live together as a family under the banner of this glorious vine because our sins were removed in a single day. Now, if that is not beautiful, I don't know what is. Now I need to preach the sermon. I've only read the text and done a general introduction of chapter number 3. I've enjoyed the first 3 visions. I don't know about you. They have been absolute encouragement. Now we're at this 4th one. And we're going to keep building and working on our kingdom duties, the things that are expected of us as believers. being good mothers, being good fathers, being faithful sons or daughters, being good churchmen, being faithful employees, being good, honest employers, whatever we put our hands to, we're to do it to the glory of God. That's what these visions are encouraging the people. Don't give up. You're building a temple. You're going to build back a city. You've got a huge job ahead of you. Don't come up short on any of the things you've been called to do. God has everything under control, including the future. Because every one of these visions, in some way, point to a future Jerusalem that these folks won't live out to see. They won't see that moment that the land has forgiveness and strangers will dwell together under the same vine. They won't see that in their generation. It'll be some 400 or so years later before that is tested and tasted. Now, the first vision had to do with a rider on a red horse, and we find him representing Jesus, the Messiah, and there's the promise that the Lord will come to Jerusalem, and prosperity will come as he brings comfort to his people. The second vision is likewise very encouraging. Four horns, four carpenters. And we see that every adversary that comes up against the work of the Lord or his people already has a carpenter in the wings from Galilee to care for it. The third vision is also very encouraging, as there appears to be a man with a measuring line. In chapter number 2, he shows the growth of Jerusalem. He shows that Jerusalem will begin to swell and that her gates cannot even, her walls cannot contain her for the people that will be pouring through the gates. In fact, there's going to come a point there'll be so many there that there will be no room in the inn. This is how great the influx of people will be. And the Lord of hosts will send his son and will call people out of many nations, as happened on the day of Pentecost in answer to the commission given to our Lord, given to the disciples by our Lord. And then the fourth vision here, I think, is equally encouraging. And I seriously doubt I'll get through all of it today. But here, Joshua pictures the state of the priesthood and the nation of Israel as a whole, really. In this vision, we see Joshua standing as an accused person, most assuredly in need, as the old accuser, Satan himself, stands and accuses him. But in powerful contrast to Satan, the angel of the Lord, being a picture of Jesus Christ, says in verse number 4, "I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." Now Jesus is seen in verse 9. Oh, and by the way, it's a little thing here. It's not much. But if words have any meaning whatsoever, it's everything. But in that verse number 4, and I'm not going to spend time here this morning, but just to give you a little homework. "And I will clothe thee with change of raiment." Not a change of raiment. Not a new raiment. Not a different raiment. But with change of raiment. Let that work on you, new creatures. Let that work on you, new creatures that are still the same person you were in every physical form when God saved you. But something changed, more radical than the creature itself. So, we see again in verse number 9, this stone that is mentioned here with a perfect, complete vision, seven eyes, marking a number of completion and perfection, with literally his people engraved upon him as those that were graven in the palm of the hand of Christ on the cross to forever bear the mark of the curse of the cross for his people who are no longer condemned. I think that's a beautiful, beautiful picture there. It is in the day of the Lord, as the closing verse says, that the blessings of peace will be upon all his people. So what does this tell us then? In verse number one, the picture in verse 1 is probably one of the most difficult for Zechariah to balance in his mind. He says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." God's people had sinned significantly. They had sinned so magnificently that God had destroyed the temple, the city, and taken them away in captivity for 70 years. But I think we forget God did not take all the people away into captivity for 70 years. Multitudes, thousands upon tens of thousands died in that siege. It wasn't that they all were just gathered up, okay, all of you folks, now we're going to get on the bus and we're going to Babylon. That was not it at all. In fact, what we see is when Babylon would take a group of people captive, they slew most anyone with any influence or power or position. Anyone that resisted them, they killed them. The rest of them, they put in chains and they marched them to Babylon. They didn't ride on horses. They didn't get put in wagons. They marched them. And if somebody fell dead in the midst of them, it was said that many of these heathen nations, they would force the other prisoners to drag the corpse until they broke away from their bonds. Could you imagine for one second that kind of brutality and that kind of wickedness in a people's heart? That this is how they would live. And yet this is the same people that later said to God's people, we're going to send you back with a commission to build your temple. Don't tell me that once a person is identified as being an absolute pagan and reprobate and he's of no account, that God can't take him and use him. God obviously did. And he took a nation of people and he turned the heart of their leader as a river of water whithersoever he would, and made him do all of his will. And by the way, that was prophesied 500 years before it even happened. It's just a beautiful thing. God is so awesome. But how could God possibly bless this wicked people? They had sinned grotesquely against him. They had done everything opposite of what God had commanded them to do. Their kings did it. The people did it. Their priests did it. There wasn't a segment of society that hadn't rebelled against God. There was none righteous. No, not one. They had all failed. So could they do enough to please God? Could they balance out all this bad stuff that they'd done with enough good stuff? Maybe if they built really accurately, maybe if they really were careful in how they built, maybe, just maybe, they'd be able to build and earn God's favor as they stacked their little cards together into a house. Well, if Zechariah thought that was a possibility, God dispels those thoughts from his mind forever. Zechariah sees his own high priest. Remember, as he sees this high priest standing here in filthy garments, there is an implication that should strike Zechariah's mind that he is in absolute desperation, because there standing in front of him is a priest unfit to intercede. Now what am I going to do? Zechariah is the governor. He's the prophet. He's a man of God, hearing God's word. Zerubbabel, the governor, he can't intercede for the people. Zechariah can't intercede for the people. But God did preserve a priest. He preserved him among the people. But now here, standing before him, God is saying, by the way, Joshua can't save you. Your high priest, your physical high priest, cannot save you. Why not? Look at his condition. Look at his condition. He's just like you. He's showing him a scene of judgment. And standing right beside him is Satan himself, accusing him, blaming him for everything. You know, in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 10, he's called the accuser of our brethren. It tells us that he accused them before our God day and night. I mean, that's what he did. Just day and night, constantly. But so I don't know what was happening here as he was doing this. But if he was accusing him day and night, imagine just constantly just throwing accusations at him. Do you ever feel that way sometimes as you're walking through your daily Christian walk? It's just like, I'm so guilty. I'm so filthy. I don't even know why God saved me. I don't know why, because I am a bad, bad man. You know, it's just like I love sin more than I love the Lord. What's wrong with me? God, forgive me. And you repent and you turn from it. And then the minute somebody around you sins, you're like, I can't believe they did that. Like, excuse me, do you not remember where you were at yesterday? You were looking at your own self going, I don't know why in the world God would have saved a wretch like me, but I wasn't a wretch like him. Be very careful about that type of pride. We know someone else who was not at the throne, but on the throne. He wasn't at the throne. He was on the throne, at the right hand of the Father, answering every accusation thrown at us. His name's Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter number 7 talks about him. What a contrast to this Satan accusing the brethren. If we need an advocate, oh, here is our advocate. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he liveth, he ever liveth. He doesn't just live. He will never stop living to make intercession for them.
Amen.
The accuser can accuse day and night. That's fine. The accuser can make all the accusations he wants against God's people. But Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for them. In another place, we're told that Jesus intercedes for the saints is in Romans 8 and 34. In case you didn't get it in Hebrews 7, 25. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. It's like, wait, are you forgetting who died? Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. I mean, we talk about him being dead, but I think you forget he rose. He rose from his crucifixion. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This is the Christ we serve. We don't serve somebody who can be accused by Satan and there be anything that could possibly stick to his reputation. It's sterling. But not only is it Jesus that intercedes for us, but he tells us something else just a few verses earlier in Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Thanks be to God, when you feel like you are unworthy to stand before God, your feelings are wrong if you belong to God. You may sit there and say, I don't feel worthy to be named among the saints. I don't feel worthy. And I remember when my wife said she would marry me. And I remember all the stipulations she laid down. I'll marry you if. Actually, she didn't do that. She should have. But she didn't. She said, I'll marry you. Well, she didn't tie any strings to that, so things haven't always gone like she expected them, but she made a commitment. She made a covenant. I'll marry you. And I'll stay married to you in spite of you. You know, when God saved me, he saved me not according to my righteousness, nor did he save me according to the promises of what I was going to do for him in the future. And I am so glad he didn't. Because had he saved me based on what my flesh would have been able to have performed for him, I would not have salvation today. If he had saved me based on the ability of that sinful lost man to perform works good enough to build a straight enough temple wall, to build round enough city walls, if he had saved me based on anything like that, there would have been a miserable failure on my part within the first millisecond of my conversion. Because pride would have welled up in me in that moment as I began to imagine all of my excellent works that I will do to maintain my salvation. Thanks be to God that he gave us the Spirit to maketh intercession, that when we come to him and cry out and then we lose our ability to cry because our sins are so great and we see our failings as so real that we groan and we can't even utter the very words we need to, and the Spirit steps in and makes intercession for us according to the will of God. Now Joshua was a just man, but he was only a man. He wasn't Jesus, but he could be a picture of Jesus here. We're told that Jesus is unlike the physical high priest in certain aspects in Hebrews chapter 4. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. We've got time for this morning. Somebody's preaching too long. Hebrews chapter number 4. Here's how we see how he's not like that high priest, yet he is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Okay, there. So we do have a great high priest, but he's in heaven and he's interceding on behalf of the saints. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We don't have a high priest that doesn't know how we feel, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Well, that's the difference there, isn't it? Between that Joshua there in this vision and Jesus Christ. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have the right high priest. Remember, Joshua had to make sacrifice for his own sins before he could ever offer a sin sacrifice on behalf of the people. He had to do it for himself. Go one chapter over in Hebrews to chapter number 5. Look at verse number 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. He's got on filthy garments. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. So he has to make a sacrifice for himself before he can ever make a sacrifice for the people's sins, because he is a sinner. This is the great difference between Jesus Christ, our high priest, and Joshua here on earth. And then in Hebrews 7:27, we read this: who needeth not daily, as those high priests like Joshua, to offer up sacrifice, first for their own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once. What day did he do that? I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Jesus Christ made a once for all sacrifice, and in one day he removed the iniquity of the land. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. Now, in verse 2 of our text, in Zechariah chapter number 3, we read, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Here the Lord rebukes Satan, whose accusation was that how could a mere man intercede on behalf of the people when that man himself was sinful? We just read in the book of Hebrews that it was by the law that a man was appointed, but that Jesus was our perfect high priest who knew no sin. God reminds Satan that he has chosen Jerusalem, who was saved by God's choice out of Babylon, out of all the nations. He chose Jerusalem, in fact. And who was Satan to make any accusation? He couldn't do so. It is God's prerogative to save who he will. It is God's divine choice of election to choose to himself a people, and Satan has no say in the matter. He can choose the most filthy, vile man and save him for his own glory, which he has done on many occasions. In fact, Paul declared himself, he saw himself so sinful, he called himself under inspiration the chief of sinners. Brethren, he saved you. Think of that. Think of that. We deserve hell. We know our own hearts. We know how desperately wicked our hearts are. We know the baggage that we hang on to, and we still value it as something worth hanging on to. And yet, he saved us while we were yet sinners, the Bible says. This is the graciousness of God plucking us like a brand plucked out of the fire. John Bunyan declared in his famous work, Grace Abounding, he said this. He said, in this discourse of mine, you may see much, much, I say, of the grace of God toward me. I thank God. I can count it much, for it was above my sins and above Satan's temptations too. Oh, the remembrance of my great sins, of my great temptations, of my great fear of perishing forever. They bring afresh into my mind the remembrance of my great help, my great supports from heaven, and the great grace that God extended to such a wretch as I. You see, when God saves a sinner, it is like a brand plucked out of a fire. In verse number 3, we're given the perfect picture. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. It was a high priest, filthy, standing before the angel of the Lord. He was undone. There was nothing priestly about him, much less high. Though he thought he was the high priest in his standing, how could he be able to expect to make sacrifice for the sins of others if he was in such sin himself? Yet in verse 4 we see what happened. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Go to Isaiah 64. It's much like this, and I've quoted this in part this morning already. We know what happens upon the salvation of a man. It's not a man's work. I was involved in an independent fundamental circle for many, many, many years. Brother Tracy and myself were having this discussion at the close of a college class a couple of weeks ago, and we discussed the matter. We remember the fleshly, physical efforts that were put into seeing someone born again. They were really converts being won to ourselves, were they not, Brother Tracy? And oftentimes the labor that we would put forth was to just get them to say a statement, to get them to say something, not regarding the fact that if they were to be saved, it was because it was going to be a supernatural work of God upon their life. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, plural. You have a list of righteousnesses, I'm sure, that you could lean back on. I didn't steal from this person when I had a chance. I didn't kill this person when I was ready to kill him because I was so mad. I didn't commit adultery on my wife. I didn't cheat on my girlfriend. I didn't lie when I took that test. I didn't do that. All of these lists of righteousnesses. But they're as filthy rags. The very best of them are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. I picked one of the last surviving rose blooms off of a plant. It was beautiful. It smelled so good the other day. There was a carpenter working on my house, and I was standing out there, of course, with my hands in my pockets because I'm not a carpenter. And I was, you know, the guy that handed him stuff. And I saw that rose. I thought, oh, this is a beautiful rose. I shall pick this for my wife. And so I cut it and I had it. And she came out. She was having to run an errand. And I said, look what I've picked for you. She said, oh, it's so beautiful. She said, I can't go in right now and put it in a vase. I said, don't worry about it. I said, I'll put it in some water, but I shall preserve it for you. She said, okay. And off she went. You know, this is how we talk to each other. And I laid the rose down on the hay bale that was out front there. And 2 days later, I found that thing laying there. It was the most squalid looking thing you've ever seen in your life. It still had a hint of smell to it, but the only way I could get smell to come from it was to crush it in my hands. Just to pick it up and smell it, there was nothing good there. To look at it, it was a disgusting display of wilted rot. But if I took it and I crushed it enough, I could still smell the scent of that rose a little bit. We do fade as a leaf. Without help from our Lord, in the absolute sense. I don't mean help like we help someone up a set of stairs, but I mean help in the aspect of picking them up and carrying them to their destination. We have no hope. and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. This is one of the things that false gospel preaching does. It stirs up men to take hold of themselves, if they will. It stirs them up to grab a hold of their own bootstraps and make a decision for Jesus. You need to do this work if you intend to be saved. You need to walk this aisle. You need to say this little statement. You need to do something, because you've got to do something. It's not just God. There's nobody that's going to call upon His name just by their intrinsic goodness or their natural nature that stirreth himself up to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us. That's why you can't. He's hidden. In fact, it's like a man groping in the dark. And he said, and he has consumed us because of our iniquities. Picture this person sitting in Babylon. First of all, he doesn't know the road to get him back to Jerusalem. You understood? This man was led out of Babylon by a bunch of troops, bloodied, bludgeoned, crippled, led into his captivity. He has no way to know how to get back to Jerusalem on his own. He's actually led by the gracious hand of a Babylonian army troop to get him back to Jerusalem. His condition was so bad, he was in captivity and had no hope but to die in captivity. 70 years, God gave him a generation there. Long generation, depending on how you mark generations. They were consumed. But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. After He's redeemed us, we are His children. He is our Father. We are the clay. And Thou, our potter. We are the work of Thy hand. What an absolute completion. No work of our own hand, but the work of the hand of the Lord. There isn't anything about us that formed us into what we are. If you are right before God today, it is because you have been formed by the hand of a gracious God. So in verse 4, we see clearly who it was that changed Joshua. In Isaiah 61:10, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. God will cause that righteousness to spring forth. So the question I see posed by verse 4 is really whether we are clothed in Christ's righteousness and are therefore found fit to appear before God, or whether we are still clothed in the filthy robes of our own works, our own self-righteousness that make us unfit to stand before Him. If you're like the man that showed up at the wedding garment without the wedding garment on in Matthew 22, don't forget what happened to him. You need not turn there. It says, and when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Put a wedding garment on him? No. Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, for there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. To any one of you that think that you're going to stand before the judge of this universe one day, before our Lord and Savior, who will separate the sheep from the goats, who will judge eternally and deliberate with him as to why you do not have a wedding garment on, I assure you it will not end well. Do not be found in that last day standing in your own works of righteousness. Not even the appointed high priest of Israel was able to redeem himself out of his current dilemma. And you are not the high priest of Israel. You must look upon yourself as low and needy and realize that any righteousness that you have is not yours by virtue of your own efforts. But it is righteousness that hath been put on your account by the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's called imputation. God has placed it on your account. If you're not born again here this morning, I would call on you to repent and believe the gospel so that that would not be the end for you in eternity. And I pray that you would take this portion of this vision to heart as we will pick up the remainder of it, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Let's stand to our feet. Father in heaven, thank you again for the kindness of giving us your complete word so that we would have no question as to what is expected of us concerning salvation, concerning how we should live and walk before thee in a holy way. Lord, you have not only prepared this book, but as Pastor Josh taught us last Lord's Day, you have preserved this book. Thank you for it, so that we can have the greatest confidence in your word. I pray now that you would save souls in accordance to your holy will among us. I pray that you would forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name.